In 2001, Deborah and Andrew Veal entered the Atlantic rowing race. And if you're wondering what the Atlantic rowing race is, it's essentially a race where one rows across the Atlantic. Crazy, right? It starts just off of the Spanish coast and the Canary Islands and usually ends up somewhere near Barbados. It's a distance of about 4,700 kilometers. And this wife and husband duo, Deborah and Andrew, were the only two to enter as a couple and take on the challenge. So as they made their way across the Atlantic, they got about a third of the way through, and Andrew started to suffer all kinds of anxiety. It's probably not any wonder why he was suffering anxiety, but his anxiety reached such a peak that he was forced to retire. A boat came, lifted him from the boat, brought him back to the mainland, and he eventually was flown back to his home in England. But his wife, Deborah, wasn't quite ready to quit. And so she decided that the last two-thirds of the journey she was going to make on her own. And she rowed and she rowed and she rowed. And after 111 days at sea, she arrived at her destination in Barbados. Do you ever wonder what would make a couple decide to row across the Atlantic in a rowboat? I mean, surely there were other vacation options available to them. I'm not sure what would make a couple make that kind of decision, but what I do know is how difficult it is to finish something once it's been started. When the initial enthusiasm wanes, when things get difficult, there are always a host of reasons to pack it in, to quit. Now, often when we start on some kind of a journey, there's a sense of wonder, there's a sense of adventure, maybe even an inherent purpose in why we're doing what we're doing. But once that initial enthusiasm wears off, it can sometimes seem like there's a lot more pain than there is gain. And so when we start our new diet or exercise plan, when we buy that gym membership or we purchase the new treadmill, sometimes it's not long before that treadmill simply becomes a very heavy, expensive paperweight in our home. Or we want to pick back up our passion for art. We decide, I'm going to get back to that oil painting I used to do when I was younger. And we go down to the art supply store. We pick up all that we need. But before long, the new painting studio is little more than a storage room for art supplies. Or we decide we want to learn the piano, but practicing is hard. And along the way, we give up. Or that book we've always wanted to write, we just haven't got past the first chapter. And it sits in the bottom of our drawer reminding us that we didn't finish what we start. Life happens. We get sick, we get weary, or other priorities crowd out our initial enthusiasm. Probably all of us have heard the old adage, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But what about those of us who don't feel all that tough? When the going gets tough, sometimes we take a nap. We quit. We pack it in. And the thing that was so important is left undone. This morning, I want to talk about finishing what's been started. This is God's work. This is our work. And all throughout the scriptures, we're encouraged to persevere, to not give up. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on two texts. One in the New Testament, one in the Old. And both of these texts are connected to the work that God does in and through his people, and both of these texts have to do with our financial giving. So I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to our first text. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 7, and I'm going to read verse 7, 8, and 9. And as you make your way there, let me take 30 seconds to set the context. Paul's writing to a church that he started in Corinth. Paul has asked this church to catch a vision for God's unity, for all of God's people being one. And though this church in Corinth is primarily made up of Greek and Romans, Paul is asking them to give generously to meet a need of the Jewish church that resides in Jerusalem. This church in Corinth had started well enough. The collection had started, but somewhere along the way, something happened. Things stalled out. And so Paul is writing to them and offers them two encouragements. The first is this: finish what you've started. Don't give up. Press through. And the second is, let God finish what He started in you. So please follow along as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 7, and I'll read through to the end of verse 9. But since you, as a church, as the people of God, excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It never ceases to amaze me the boundaries that people try to draw around spirituality. And no matter how hard we try, Christian spirituality cannot be confined to the, quote, religious dimensions of life. To church on Sundays, to prayer before a meal or at bedtime, to a few good deeds done to others in public. This kind of spirituality is tamer than a pony ride at a fair. This is not what God has in store for us. Christian spirituality is robust. To continue with this horse analogy, it's like a wild horse that cannot be tied up or corralled and leaps over fences and enters wherever it wants. This is the nature of true Christian spirituality. It enters every dimension of our lives. And in verse 7, what Paul does is he lists some of the dimensions that Jesus wants to walk into. Some of the everyday dimensions of our lives. Jesus wants to affect our faith. He wants to affect who and what we put our trust in. He wants to affect our speech, the words that we offer everywhere that we go. Jesus wants to have a profound effect on what we believe about God, about the world, about ourselves. This is the knowledge that Paul talks about. Jesus extends his reach to every single relationship we have. Love. No matter where we turn in our lives, there is no dimension that eludes the transforming hand of Jesus. He fills every dimension with his presence and his purpose, and that includes our finances, the giving that Paul talks about. See to it, says Paul, that you excel in this grace of giving. Now, I want to come back to this picture, this grace of giving, in just a few moments. But first, I want to offer a brief recap of where Pastor Marty taught us last Sunday. And then I'm going to call on a few people to come and share some stories. Last week, Pastor Marty talked about the Old Testament principle of tithing. The tithing principle is simply God asking his people to set aside the first 10% of everything they make or produce in order to offer it back to God as a gift. And as God's people in the Old Testament offered this tithe, the priests collected it, and it was used to fund the ministry of the temple. It was used to fund the worship of God, and it was used to take care of the poor. By the time we get to the New Testament and we interact with Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus affirms this tithe, but the rest of the New Testament authors speak less of the tithe, and they speak much more about generous giving. And the sense seems to be that the tithe has now become the base and the goal has become generosity. Culturally, for those of us who live in present day Western world, these words about the tithe, about giving up the first 10% of our income as a gift given to God, these are hard words for us to digest. Was reading online this week an article written in February from the Financial Post, and it suggests that Canadians have reached an all-time high when it comes to non-mortgage debt. Increasingly, Canadians, as a general rule, are living far beyond their means. In other words, Canadians are no longer living on 100% of their income. Increasingly, they're living on 110, 120, 130% of their income every year. So for some, the thought of scaling back to 90% is enough to cause some kind of heart palpitation. Or at the very least, it's enough for most people to simply plug their ears and refuse to listen. Ron Blue, a Christian author, once said, "There is never any good economic reason to give. From a human perspective, it doesn't make sense, because when you give money away, you have less of it when you're done." Giving requires an act of God's grace. And this is what we read about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. God asks us to give, and his promise is that he will provide us as we give what we need. What I want to do this morning is simply invite a few people to come and to share their stories about how they've encountered the grace of God as they've given. And first, I want to invite Judy. Why don't you come and share a little bit of your story as God has led you in this journey of giving.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hopefully you can't hear my heart beating really fast and hard. So I'm just going to read my testimony here to God's faithfulness. Last week after Marty's sermon on tithing, I emailed her with part of my story. And Mark has asked me to share it with you today. So here goes. I was not brought up in a Christian home, but at the age of 12, I began to attend a church that taught about tithing. And I have been doing so since I started my first job, which was a lot of years ago. And it was babysitting for a neighbor, making 50 cents an hour, I might add. This commitment was tested many times during my marriage, as my husband and I faced pressing economic circumstances, such as job downsizing, education for our kids, etc. And at one point, my husband basically said, "We can't afford to tithe anymore." However, we continued to do so and never found ourselves in need. And then 4 years ago, when my husband died, he did not leave any life insurance. And in the months following his death, I just have to say I became extremely anxious and fearful as to how I was going to manage financially going forward. All sorts of questions flooded my mind. Would I be able to keep my home? How was I going to pay the bills? And I carried that anxiety around for a long, long time, many, many months. It was running my life. And I just knew that it was not a good thing. One day, God spoke to me, and he said to me, "Do you not remember some of the promises in my word?" And one of them was actually my husband's favorite verse, his life verse, which was Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." And the one that Mark just had up there, Malachi 3, verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And God says to test him in this: "See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough to receive it." That's an amazing promise. And then God said to me, "Do you really believe my word?" And he also reminded me that Pete and I had faithfully tithed and given to missions for many years, and he was perfectly capable of looking after me going forward, as he had promised in his word. And I just remember so clearly that weight lifted off me, and I immediately received his peace. And I can just say that that was over 4 years ago, and I have not had any anxiety over finances since then, and I just want to give him praise that he has faithfully supplied my needs. Yeah. Thank you.
Thanks, Judy. That's great. That's great. If Doug and Jewel, do you want to come up now? I've asked Doug and Jewel. They have a story they'd like to share as well.
Good morning. Oh, you're up there. Good. Good. I'm Doug, and this is my wife, Jewel. This isn't a story of manna falling from heaven last week. It's about 30 years ago when we were just new believers. And last week when Marty spoke about tithing, it just sort of inspired me to come up and tell her a little story that we experienced many years ago. So I'll let Jewel tell the beginning of it.
First of all, I want to thank you guys for being so generous, because we had that penny drive last summer, and we wanted to get a well for OBK Orphanage, and I just want to thank you. You brought buckets of pennies in, bags of pennies in. There was $2,500 came in for pennies. And then, yes, thank you. And then Dave Emery said, yeah, but the well's going to cost $16,000. I went, oh, my goodness, how are we going to get up that mountain? And one of you generous souls came in and wrote a whole check for the rest of the well. So thank you so much. You're so sweet, all of you. Our story, it's like a necklace, and it's called You Can't Outgive God. So Doug and I had been saved. We got baptized and married in 2 weeks when we knew the Lord was the way to go. And after 2 years of marriage, we went to Israel, and we worked there for the winter. And while we were there, Doug is from Toronto, I'm from Vancouver, and we went, where are we going to go back in Canada and raise our family? And we prayed and we prayed about this, and God put on our heart Shelter Valley. And Shelter Valley was 100 acres of land that Doug's grandfather had bought in 1924 for $400, and it had a Shelter Valley creek that ran through the 100 acres, and he wanted to water his cattle with it. And on it, at the end of the creek, quite close to Lake Ontario, was a log cabin, and that's where we were to go. So when we got there, it was really rustic, dirt floor, no electricity, no water. And we started to refurbish this log cabin, and we hired a local carpenter called Don. Doug, just describe what Don looked like.
Don was a character. He came to work every day to help us with rebuilding the log cabin with his rubber boots. He had one tooth, and he was quite the character, but he knew what he was doing. And am I continuing here, or are you going back?
So now we knew where we were going to live, and then we went into Coburg, and we were going to go to every church in Coburg and try them all until we found the one that was for us. But we went to Coburg Alliance first, and we loved the morning service so much, we went back to the 7 o'clock one. And at the end of the service, this old couple came up to us and said, you know, we're getting too old to do the youth group now, and we've been praying for 2 years, and we think that you're the answer to our prayer. Would you do our youth group, like volunteer, and just do it? So we went, okay, now we got our calling. We know where we're going to live. We got our calling. Now we need work, and we're super broke. We had $25 a week for groceries, and, we went to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and the pastor told us that this boy had tried to commit suicide. His name was Stephen. He was 16. And Doug and I just kept praying for Stephen and praying for Stephen. And Doug found an interview at the reformatory school or detention center, and they had taken this boy out of the hospital and put him in the reform school because they didn't know what to do with him. Doug goes to get the job, got the job, and Stephen, you know, it was just weird. We were praying for this boy, and here he was right in front of us. And so Doug started to bring him to youth group. He'd take him out of detention every weekend, and he'd come to the youth group with us every Friday night. He'd come to church with us every Sunday, and he got saved. And soon he was, like, such a good kid at the reform school, they said, go home. Like, we just don't want you here anymore. And he went home, and his mother called me, and she said, what have you done to Stephen? And I said, why? And she says, oh, he used to swear in my face and beat up his siblings and make a mess around the house. Now he's hugging me and kissing me and being so sweet to his siblings and cleaning the house up. And I said, oh, it's nothing Doug and I have done. It's Jesus in his heart. He's changed him. And so Victoria began to come to church. And before you knew it, all five of her kids were in church. The grandmother was there. They took up a whole pew in the church. And Victoria was a single mom, and we didn't have much money. We had $25 a week for groceries, and we were kind of down this one particular day because we're really living by faith. And we went to the grocery store, and I saw this bag of a dozen Kaiser buns, and I thought, you know what, this is going to cheer Doug up, because his dad had a restaurant in Toronto, and one of their specialities for lunch was these Kaiser buns. So I bought this, and I had to cut other things out of our groceries to get these 12 Kaiser buns. And when I got home, the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to give some of those Kaiser buns to Victoria. So I went in the work shed where Doug was, and I said, Doug, the Lord wants me to give some Kaiser buns to Victoria. He said, do what the Lord says. So I went back to the kitchen sink, and I went, all right, Lord, there's 5 kids, so I'll give 5 buns. And the Lord was, no. Okay, Victoria, oh yeah, 5 kids, and Victoria, there's 6. Okay, so I'll give half the dozen to them, and we'll keep the other half. No. Okay, I'm giving them 8 buns, and we're keeping 4. So that's what happened. And then a missionary, I think it was Gaylene Warden, said to clothe your sacrifice. So I went, whoops. So I said, okay, Lord, this is my sacrifice. I'm going to clothe it with what? We didn't have very much. So I went to the freezer. Doug had worked for a farmer for the summer and got a half a side of beef for $1.49 a pound. And so I got some of that beef out of the freezer, and we had some vegetables from our garden that was in the freezer. And Doug's aunt was a hairdresser, and she'd given us a jug of shampoo. Little did I know, but Victoria had nothing to wash the clothes with. She used that shampoo in her washing machine to wash the kids' clothes. Anyways, at the very moment while Doug and I are putting this together, Victoria's at home looking in the cupboards, and there is nothing in her cupboards. And she's a new believer, and she's saying, well, Lord, you said you'd provide for me. You said you'd take care of us. And Doug and I are driving over there with this these Kaiser buns and this beef and frozen vegetables. And this is what God did.
Mark said 3 minutes. I said, not a hope. Anyways, so we had the great joy of giving, because if you know, it's better to give than receive. So we had the joy of giving to them. And we went back home to our log cabin. And the next morning, it was July. It was a sunny morning. There was dew on the ground. And Don pulls back up to help continue building the log cabin. But he comes in a different size truck, not his normal pickup truck. He's got a bigger truck. So I look and I go, Don, what's the big truck? And he says, well, remember I told you, because I have a friend, and all he does is he goes around to all the Safeways. And at the end, when it's going to hit day old bread, he goes, he cleans all the shelves. And he brings it to me sometimes because he had animals as well, as he was a carpenter. So he shows up that day and his truck is filled beyond belief with every kind of bread you can think of. I'm talking bagels, hamburgers, hot dog buns, every kind of white bread, brown bread, every kind of bread you could think of. So God was kind of saying, you cannot outgive me. So we filled our freezer to full, and then we took the balance of all the bread into the church and just gave it to the people that were in need. So it wasn't money, but God has taught us that if you'll give first, he'll give second big time.
Yeah. Amen.
Praise God.
Yeah. Thank you.
None of us really can outgive God. He's true to his promise. He always does what he says. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me quickly to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 20. In this setting, David, King David, has it in his heart that he wants to build a temple for God. After becoming king, he moves into his palace and he looks at God's house, and he realizes it's pretty much a portable tent. And he feels bad about what's going on. And so he says, God, I want to build you a temple. And as David puts this request before the people, everyone give generously and sacrificially. And when David sees what the people have given, he breaks forth into this spontaneous prayer-like song. This is what he says, 1 Chronicles 29, starting at verse 10. He says, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Verses 10 through 12 come in the form of what's known as doxology, the short expression of praise or blessing to God. And so David blesses God for his commitment to Israel, for his splendor, his majesty, his strength, his power. He says, God, the reason why we give, the reason why we worship is because you are greater than, you are more than, you are more majestic than anyone or anything. There's none who can compare to you. And so there is none to whom we give of ourselves. All throughout the scriptures, we are told that God is the king over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. And as creator of heaven and earth, everything under heaven belongs to him. It's interesting. As David sees this generous sacrificial offering, you would think this would be the one time that he could be a little self-indulgent, where he might offer a prayer to God that would sound something like this: "Oh God, you are lucky to have a generous people like us." Instead, he fixes his attention on God's generosity. In verse 14 and 16, he says, "Everything that we have comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. All of this abundance comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." I wonder if this is what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he wrote the following analogy. He said, "I'll tell you what giving to God is like. It's like a child coming to a parent and asking them for $20. And when the parent hears this request, they ask in return one simple question: what do you want the money for? To which the child responds, 'I want to buy you a birthday gift.' And the child's request touches their heart and it opens their wallet. The parent gives them the $20, and a few weeks later, in return, they receive this beautiful gift from their child. And they receive both the gift and the giver with great joy, praising them for their thoughtfulness. But make no mistake," says Lewis, "the parent is not $20 richer. The money was theirs to begin with." And is this not what David was writing about? What we have given you only comes from your hand. And in this sense, my dear people, whatever we give to God is really only a returning to him what has always been his. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "See that you also excel in this grace of giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." I don't know if any of you are the kind of people that like to circle things in your Bible, but if you do, circle this word grace. This word grace is among the biggest words in the entire New Testament. Big in the sense of its importance, and big in terms of the kind of ground that it covers. When we talk about the grace of God, typically we're fixing our gaze on the undeserved love of God mediated to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of the wrongs that humanity has ever committed against God and against one another were heaped up upon Jesus, the one who never did anything wrong, so that we might be made right with God the Father. When we speak of grace, when we sing of grace, we're speaking of a love and forgiveness that is greater than all of our sin. And so we may be surprised, even just a little bit, at the way in which Paul uses this word grace. He makes the connection between the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our financial giving. Jesus, though he was Lord and Master, though he was clothed with the splendor and the majesty of heaven, he gave it all away. He became poor. He became human. He became a suffering servant. He took our sins upon ourselves. Like the hymn writer sings, "All for love's sake, he became poor. He became poor that we may become rich, that we might be adopted into God's family, that we might be clothed with the Father's love, mercy, and life. Jesus disadvantaged himself that we might be advantaged. He finished what he started. He persevered to the end. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." This is the core of what our of our Christian faith. This is what we believe to be true. And Paul, in his typical fashion, doesn't leave a highfalutin idea floating somewhere in the clouds. He grabs a hold of it with two hands and he brings it down into the practical realities of our lives. Things like giving. And he tells us, every time you give financially, you reenact the gospel. Every time. Jesus gave up all of his resources, his very life, that you might be ushered into life. And so too, every time we give of ourselves, our time, our talents, and our money, we reenact the gospel. And we allow our resources to be put in play in the service of his kingdom, so that people might hear, so that people might know that Jesus alone is the one who saves. And when it comes to worship, I want to suggest that it's relatively easy to bow ourselves, even physically, and get prostrate before God in worship. But it is much more difficult and much more costly to prostrate our wallet. And God asks for both. What he asks from us is a wholehearted devotion. What he asks from us is to allow Jesus entry into every dimension of our lives. And that includes our finances. Giving is not our way of showing God how much we love him. Or even giving isn't our way of doing something for God. Giving is a demonstration of how much God has done for us. It is this reenactment of the gospel. And so, my dear friends, as we continue to receive the grace of God, let me encourage you and me, all of us, to be more like a channel than like a reservoir. As you receive the grace of God freely, so freely give. This is the way of Jesus. And this is the way his kingdom advances in our world. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for your wisdom in sending Jesus. Jesus, we bless you for your willingness to become poor, giving all that you had that we might be enriched in love, in forgiveness, in life. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do a gospel work in our lives. That the grace of God would be made manifest to us, and that the grace of God would be made manifest through us as we continue to give. We ask that your kingdom would go forth here on the North Shore and all over the world. We ask for the privilege of being involved in what you are doing worldwide to draw people to Jesus. And we ask, Lord, for the grace of joy, that as we give, we might know the joy of your provision and the joy of partnering in something that's so much bigger than ourselves. We bless you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anna and the team are here, and I thought it's fitting. We read a passage a little earlier that was a doxology to actually sing what has come to be known in the evangelical church as just simply the doxology. So let me invite you to rise. And we're going to sing together this expression of praise to our God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him.